let's take our Bibles and look in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Again, if you have trouble finding it, start at Matthew and work back a couple books, and there it'll be. And I want to speak with you about the severity and goodness of God. I know the way Paul writes it in Romans is the goodness and severity of God. But I've entitled this as Severity and Goodness of God, because when we study the book of Nahum, and particularly I'll start here in the first few verses, you see set forth God's justice. He says here the burden of Nineveh. So remember that Nineveh was the capital city at the time of Assyria, and that the Lord had already sent Jonah up to Assyria to preach probably 173 years prior to what we have here with Nahum. So Jonah went up and preached, and you remember God granted repentance and said that he would not destroy the city at that time. Now here we are, these 173 some years later, that he raises up Nahum. And you say, well, what happened? Well, just like anything, unless the Lord grants repentance and keeps people repentant, they will most certainly fall back into idolatry and judgment. And that's what we see here. Nahum then was a prophet to the Gentile nations, and yet he lived in Israel. And so this is the book of the vision of Nahum. He's called the Elkoshite. But here's where we see now the severity of God set forth, because it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. This is a God that our world does not know. They say, well, that's an Old Testament God. No, he's still a God of wrath. The writer to the Hebrews called him a consuming fire. And the reason why people today don't consider him so is because there's no fear of God in them. They have heard all their lifetime that God is love, and he wouldn't hurt a flea. Ultimately, he wants everybody to be saved, and there are some that believe that in the end, everybody will be. Some will have to go through what they call purgatory or spend a little bit of time in judgment, but afterward, God's going to relent, and then everybody will be saved. That's the world's view, but that's not what the scripture says. So here we see very definitely Nahum beginning with a word of woes to what he calls here a city of blood. The Lord, verse 3, is slow to anger. So here's the goodness of God. On the one hand, we see him in his severity, and on the other, we see him in his goodness. He is slow to anger. That has to do with his long suffering and his forbearance. People don't see that. They think, well, God hadn't judged, so it must be I'm not having to worry about it. No, that's just God's forbearance. If he has not judged a sinner and casting them into hell, that's just simply how it's described here, slow to anger. He's not reacting. Can you imagine if he did, that if any time anybody sinned, all of a sudden God took them out? Well, there would be no world left. And so we see here his patience, his goodness, but also it says he's slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, if he's forbearing even with some for, let's say they live 100 years, Does that mean he's just overlooking their sin? No. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not pay the sin debt of a sinner, even if that sinner lives to a ripe old age, like most people want to do, when the Lord takes their life, they will be cast into outer darkness, separated from God forever, never to be brought again into his presence and his fellowship. Right now in life, they enjoy the benefits of his mercies. And I've said this before, God's mercies are upon all his creation. The fact that he doesn't punish sinners when they sin, and he gives them life and breath and food and water to eat, makes them successful in their businesses. Those are all God's mercies. But that's different than grace. Some people like to talk about common grace. There is no common grace. When you look up that word in Scripture, the grace of God is particular. It's for those that God has purposed to save and has done so through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ finished the work at the cross, it was on behalf of those that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. That's what his high priestly prayer is all about in John 17. But he will not acquit the wicked. Underscore that in your Bible, verse 3. There's not going to be one sinner that's going to escape just simply because God said, oh, well, I guess I'll forgive you. If there are any that are acquitted, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ paid their sin debt, and therefore they are justified before God. But all others will face condemnation. And that's where we see here an example given from nature. We always talk about storms, and whenever some devastation comes, we talk as if there's a Mother Nature or look what happened. No. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So whether it's a tsunami, whether it's a hurricane, whether it's a tornado, it's the Lord who is bringing it and directing it. But here, in this context, it's even with regard to the impending doom of Nineveh. From the time that Nahum is prophesying here to the time that Nineveh would be destroyed, it was within 3 years. When he's prophesying this, within 3 years, imagine that, this big city of Nineveh. And a lot of people, they think that some of our cities here in the United States perhaps will never be brought down. Well, all we have to do is go back and look at the case of Nineveh. There was a civil war that took place within 3 years of Nahum prophesying here, and the Medes and the Persians, which were a part of the empire at that time, rose up against the Ninevites and the rule and destroyed them. And so that, I believe, is what is being described here, even in verse 3, with the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. So thorough was the destruction of Nineveh that it does not exist today. You may have heard during the war in Iraq of a town called Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, and that's up in the northern part of Iraq. And there were some pretty tough battles that were fought there during the war. That is the rename of what Nineveh used to be. But as far as what it was in its day, it's no longer the case. And the Lord did that. It's like any civilization that rises up and exists for a while and then goes away. It's the Lord that does that. He has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then you can read on down through there how it continues to describe God's power. Verse 5, poetically written, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. That's why, unless a sinner has had their sin debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way they can ever enter into the presence of God. He's holy. He's just. And that ought to humble us to think, how is it that I could even consider being in the presence of God forever? For the child of God, one taught by God's grace, one that God has chosen and that Christ has redeemed, that's all our desire. When we think of heaven, it's not a place like people think of, gold, streets of gold and mansions and all these things the world talks about. Those are symbolic of God's glory and purity and holiness. And what is significant for any one of us is that we might be present with the Lord and enjoy his presence forever. If that's not your desire, then it's pretty likely that you've never known God. But how it should make us marvel to think, how is it? That's the question. How is it that God, being a holy and just God, could ever receive such a wretch as I am into his presence? Well, that means that God must declare me righteous. Well, how did he do it? Through the work of his Son. And therein we see his goodness. So up to here, we're looking at his severity, even as in verse 6 it says, who can stand before his indignation? People are boastful today. They think that somehow they can stand before God by their personal obedience to his commandments. And they think, they go back to the Ten Commandments of all the Bible. They pull out Ten Commandments and they think, well, I'm working on them right now. Well, have at it. Because the scripture says that if you violate one commandment, not just in word and deed, but in thought, that you are guilty of the whole law and you stand condemned. There's no hope there. Who can stand? It says in verse 6, who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This was describing the impending battle that was about to happen to Nineveh. At one point, when Jonah had gone up there and preached, they repented, they recanted in sackcloth and ashes and embraced the message of the God of Israel. That was an amazing thing right there. These were heathen. These were Gentiles. They had their gods, and yet they bowed to the God of Israel. But now, these 173 years later, that's a long time, they no longer considered him. And in fact, it was during this time that the Lord would raise them up to go down into Israel and take away the 10 tribes of the north. That happened in 722 before Christ. Jonah went up there in 785 before Christ and preached. But in 722, that was 63 years later, they came down and destroyed Samaria and took the 10 tribes of the north into captivity. So already they were beginning to rise up in power. And when they took Samaria, what did they do? They gave the glory to their own gods. So in little time, it wasn't long, even though the Lord said he would spare them for a while. He didn't say it forever. That all of this began to unfold. And so you can go back and read. Some of these battles in history were ferocious, hand-to-hand combat and bloody, where in one day 30,000 would be killed just by facing off with one another. And that's what the Lord is describing here. But it was his anger, his fury being poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. You say, well, what was God's anger toward Nineveh that was so ferocious? Just like with Israel or anybody, he will not give his glory to another. And so, if men are determined to follow their own way, and somehow give glory to the works of their hands. I know there are a lot of people that think that free will is something that God blesses. It isn't. There's no such thing as free will. I cringe when I hear preachers talking about God having done all he can do, but now he's waiting on you. What that does is make you God's rival. That makes you more powerful than God. Because what you're saying is that God has done all he can do, but he can't move forward unless you let him. What kind of God is that? That's not the God of the Bible. And any such that the Lord leaves in that delusion and damnation. And that's what it is. It's a delusion and a damnation. If you think that somehow you're standing with God is by some decision you've made or some work you've done or the exercise of your will or any cooperation on your part, you are damned in that thinking. Because that's not how God saves. God saves by his grace alone, through Christ alone, and through his finished work alone that he accomplished there at Calvary. Otherwise, as we read here, these that were ordained to condemnation, that's really what we're seeing here. At one point in one generation, God was merciful to Nineveh and withheld his judgment. That's where Jonah went up and preached. But now, all these 173 years later, comes the time of his judgment and his condemnation. That's his severity. But here in verse 7, I want you to see those words that ring so precious to the hearts of those that are his. It says, the Lord is good. And I'll tell you, he's good in his judgments, even in his condemnations, because the word good, as I've told you before, really is a derivative of the word God. So when you say the Lord is good, you're saying the Lord is God. May his will be done. Let him do what he will. And that's what you're declaring, that everything that God does is right, and it's right because he does it. I know in our depravity, we question many times, even our own lives, question why this, why that. The answer must always come back that the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. This is what I find in reading the scriptures, that you can read about God's judgments all the way through these prophets and the scriptures. And yet, there come these verses that the Lord has put there, not for everybody, but for any that may be troubled in their soul, considering God's holiness and justice and wondering. See, the Spirit of God, that's how he works in the heart, causes you to wonder and tremble. What kind of sinners has God saved? Trembling sinners, because their eyes have been opened to consider that he's a holy God and a just God. And were he to condemn us along with the rest of the world, he would be just in doing so. But oh, to hear these words, the Lord is good. A stronghold, that word stronghold means a refuge in the day of trouble. How is he a refuge in the day of trouble? Well, it's in the day of trouble that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. His day of trouble was when he came in the flesh and took on him the sin of his people, him being sinless. And the travail of his soul was an offering unto God the Father in his day of trouble. But for those for whom he died, he is that refuge. And so I believe that even here, Nahum is speaking a word of comfort, which, by the way, do you know what the word Nahum means? The name Nahum? I always like to look these things up. It means comforter. And you might ask, well, where in here is comfort? Everything I'm reading about is justice and condemnation. Yes, that's toward those that God has ordained for destruction. But, oh, what a word of comfort when you're reading along. And as you scan down through here, that's what we look for. Where's the word of comfort? Well, here it is. The Lord is good. And a stronghold in the day of trouble. And notice, he knoweth them that trust in him. How does he know those that trust in him? Well, he's the one that gives them the faith to trust in him. That's really what the word foreknowledge means. People misinterpret that all the time. They say, well, foreknowledge is God looking down through time and seeing who it is that would believe on him, and then God chooses him for himself. Well, that's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge, if God were just to look down through time and see if there were any, that's what Isaiah asked that question in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? Are there any that would believe? No. So God's foreknowledge is God's prior knowledge to what he has decreed and to what he has purposed. And so if he knows them that trust in him, it's because he knows those that he has purposed should trust in him. And like a firebrand out of the fire, even though there were these that were condemned and ordained to condemnation, yet God had a remnant. God had an elect people, even among these of Persia and Assyria, that should be brought to him. That's why I like to read there in Acts chapter 2 about those that came to Jerusalem that day that the Spirit of God was poured out. And you read down through that list there in Acts 2. A number of these places where God had brought judgment in the Gentile nations, yet he had a people up there that he brought down to Jerusalem for worship. And when the Spirit was poured out, it was poured out on them. They heard those disciples, the Galileans, who had never left Israel at that point, not speaking gibberish, but speaking the wonders of God in their native tongue. These would have been Jews that were a remnant that had been taken into captivity years prior, and yet had been kept. And when the Lord purposed that they should know of Christ, that's when he revealed himself in them. So you can see why the title of this message is The Severity and the Goodness of God. If we had the time to go through this entire book today, we could see this particular theme repeated in each chapter. And if I were to summarize the book of Nahum that we're reading here, let me just do it this way. Chapter number 1 that we're looking at here would be the wrath and majesty of God. Is God glorious in his wrath? Absolutely. Is he just in his wrath? Absolutely. And here, as Nahum is portraying the impending judgment of God against Nineveh. Remember, from the time he wrote this to the time that this actually would occur would be 3 years. That's all. We think of just getting through this year and then next year, but within 3 years. And what we have described here is a depiction, as it says there in verse 2 of Nahum 1, of God being a jealous and avenging God. What is he jealous of? His glory. What is he jealous of? The praise and glory of his creation, of those that he has created. And not to give him that glory is to bring his wrath upon him. The word wrath there that's described against his adversaries is really another way of looking at it is his justice. It's not that God is reacting like we do. You get punched, you get mad, so you push back. No, it has to do with his justice, and it is fierce. But at the same time, as we saw down there in verse 7, that same power and justice to condemn is his power and justice to save, because he has purposed that he should be a refuge, a stronghold in the day of trouble. when his wrath is poured out. When we talk about God's wrath being poured out in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, and even here in the destruction of Nineveh, and we think, wow, how mighty is that wrath. I will tell you, though, that there's no place where the wrath of God is revealed and depicted more than what took place with his son on the cross there at Calvary. If you want a picture of God's wrath, look what he did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up. I can't get over that, because his son was just and holy and without blame, just like the Lamb of God had to be. And yet God purposed that he would lay on him the iniquity, the condemnation of that people that he purposed to save. Oh, how merciful and gracious God is then. Severe, yes, in his justice, but good and gracious to those that he has purposed to save. Then in chapter 2, so chapter 1 is explaining chapter 2. Chapter 1 describes the wrath and majesty of God. And it shows, even in chapter 1 and verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. They were living at that time a peaceable life. They were rulers in the world. And like so many today, get up, go to work, and have success. Though they be quiet, they live a quiet life. Who's given them that quiet life to that point? It's God. But here it says, they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. That's talking about God passing through. And though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. In other words, so great would be that judgment. There would be no more judgment to bring against Nineveh, because they'd be destroyed. I see that in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great was his wrath poured out upon his son, so complete that there remained nothing more now than pardon and peace and reconciliation to grant to those for whom Christ died. As it says here, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. You can't have any greater judgment than what was poured out on Christ. And if he paid the sin debt, then there is no more to be anticipated, because Christ bore it all. But that's where you get into chapter 2, that's really describing the fall of Nineveh. And if we had the time to read it, this is a dramatic portrayal. And this took place in history. A dramatic portrayal of the judgment that would come upon Nineveh. This took place around 612 before Christ, 612 years before Christ. And so thorough it was. Nahum here uses vivid imagery to describe the attacking enemy, the chariots, the defense of the city. They put up a great defense, but ultimately it's plunder and collapse. And you can see just in the first verses how the Lord describes it. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. He's talking about how he had once used this very army to come up against Jacob and against Israel when he took out the 10 tribes of the north. And so these prepared themselves in that strength, thinking that once again they would be strengthened. It talks there about the shield of his mighty men made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. And the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. It's just describing the warfare that would take place. But who was the commander in chief? Well, it says down here in verse 13 of chapter 2, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." He's talking about Assyria. He's talking about Nineveh here, that though they put up a fight, yet they could not persist. Why? Because if God be against you, who can be for you? There's no refuge. There's no hope for any that the Lord stands against. And that's why it's foolish even today for some to think that somehow by their works and their profession, their decision, or their devotion, that they can stand before a holy God or stand in the presence of a holy God. Just read this chapter and consider. This characterizes Nineveh really as a den of lions who fed on the blood of the nations at one point, but now their voices would be silenced and their power would be broken. You see that in verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions? That's how they considered themselves strong. And the feeding place of the young lions. They had a generation coming up that they were training to be as strong as they were. Where the lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. Verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lioness, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin. But guess what? In the day of the Lord, when he purposed their destruction, then they were no more. And so, chapter 3 talks about the utter ruin of Nineveh. This is the final chapter. And here Nahum enumerates the reasons for Nineveh's downfall. This is like in a courtroom where the judge reads the indictment against the defendant. Here, the Lord says in verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery, and the prey departeth not. Again, there's no truth in these that lived out their lives. They did it for themselves, for their glory. And therefore, because of the city's bloodshed, because of the lies, because of their relentless cruelty, Nahum declares that all who hear of Nineveh's fall would clap their hands in joy. That's how ruthless this nation was against all those around them. And as you read on toward the end of this chapter, it's just another depiction of the destruction of the city. Verse 12, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. I love the poetry because here they are thinking themselves strong. And you know, any kind of, could be an apple tree, an orange tree, or other type of tree. Now we've got modern equipment that goes down through those rows. And when it's time, it'll shake those trees. And then they have a basket or something underneath to catch it. Down it goes into it. That's how the Lord is describing what would be the downfall here of Nineveh. Just like a fig tree that's ripe. And yet when shaken by, these were like the Medes were part of that empire, and yet they revolted, raised up against Assyria, and the Lord used them to bring them down. But that's where in verse 19 it says, there is no healing of thy bruise. Where God has determined judgment, there is no healing. Again, people are foolish to think that somehow in the day of judgment they can stand. Like one attorney told me one time when I was talking to him about God's justice, he said, well, I'll know how to handle myself. He said, I've done some hard cases in my life, and I believe I'll know how to deal with God when it comes my turn. What foolishness even to think that way. So here again, God is portrayed as a righteous, because he is, and just judge who punishes the wicked. And if people don't have any fear of God for that reason, then that just shows how hard they are. But again, his goodness that he has reserved for those that he has purposed to save and does save for Christ's sake. If there was a remnant preserved, even through all of this, it would be that when Christ would come, he would pay their sin debt. So to sum this up, we see here, first of all, God's divine justice. That's where the starting point is. It's not God is love. He is love, but he's love toward those that he has purposed to love. But if we're to know anything of God, it begins with his holiness and his justice. And I believe any of us that the Lord has taught, that's where he began to teach us of himself. I didn't consider anything of the love of God when he first opened my heart until he had caused me to deal with his justice and his holiness. And that's why I was laid low for several months considering my lost estate, because I could find no way in myself, even though I knew that and heard that salvation was by grace. But when God shows you something of his justice, you're the first to acknowledge that if he's gracious, it may not be toward me. It may be toward others. He's going to cause you to see yourself as deserving nothing but his condemnation. And that's what we see throughout this book. I'd encourage you, I've gone through it pretty quickly here, but I'd encourage you to take the time and sit down and read through it. It's just three chapters, but read it prayerfully, carefully, and that the Lord is a God of justice and holiness. But as I said, secondly, we have in this an assurance of his faithfulness. God's not reacting. Yes, he does pour out his wrath upon the wicked, but he's not reacting in their wickedness. Even when Adam fell back there in the garden, God didn't take Adam out. You ever wonder why? He had told him, the day that you eat, you'll die. Well, he didn't die physically. He lived many hundreds of years. But he did die spiritually. And yet the Lord preserved him alive. Why? Well, it's because he was one for whom Christ would come and pay his sin debt. And that was depicted there when God slew those innocent animals. And Adam and Eve both observed that blood flowing out of a body and the lifelessness of that sacrifice. And yet the Lord then taking that and the skins and clothing them with those skins. What was that all a picture of? God's justice. It had to be satisfied. And yet also his satisfaction that in that sacrifice was a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way God can be just and justified. When did God justify his people? In the Old Testament, it was forward-looking to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was forbearing with their sin, and yet they all died without having received the promise. But when Christ came, Hebrews tells us that by his one death, the death of the testator, that the sin was put away forever, for every one of his elect, from Adam all the way to the end of time. We don't know how much time is left. It could go on again for millions of years. We don't know. But I know that it won't come to an end until God has drawn everyone that he's purposed to save and for whom Christ paid the debt. That's when the end will come. For Nineveh, it was within less than 200 years from the time that Jonah prophesied to the time that Nahum prophesied. 200 years goes by real fast. But when we're talking about eternal matters, one day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We don't know how much more time there is, but all I know is right now I'm being given the privilege of hearing this blessed gospel of Christ and being pointed to him. And that in Christ is the message of hope. That's why Nahum's name, meaning comforter. There's no comfort outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. and no assurance. Well, I know people have their assurance, just like they did in Christ's day. Christ said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in thy name, cast out devils in your name, done miracles in your name? And yet Christ will tell them, I never knew you. There are a lot of people that have assurance. They tell you, I'm as sure of heaven as my own name. Well, on what basis? If it's on anything that you do or think you're doing, then you are deceived. The only true hope of assurance is God's faithfulness and his purpose to have sent his son, and that by his son and the death of his son, that work accomplished, then his people will be saved. We could talk about his sovereignty and power, and we could talk here about even the call to repentance, that hearing this message, that our hearts would be turned to God. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying, oh, I'm so sorry for how I've lived. It's not regret. Repentance is a gift of God. None can repent but what God gives it. And as Paul describes it there in Acts, the book of Acts, that it's repentance toward God, Acts 20:21, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no repentance without faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there's faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that repentance has been granted by God himself. You see how he is both a God of severity, but also a God of goodness and worthy to be worshipped. Well, I pray that will be so in our own hearts. Amen.